And please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, then we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, all who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Congregation of Christ, we're in the middle of Paul's great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. It's the longest chapter in all of Paul's letters. And it's one of the most important. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, along with his substitutionary death in the place of sinners, are doctrines which Paul says are of first importance. That is, they are doctrines that are so vital that the validity of the gospel stands or falls on their being true. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul not only reminded the Corinthians of the essentials of the gospel that he had preached to them, he cited a company of people of whom he was the last, to whom the resurrected Lord Jesus had appeared alive, beginning on that third day after he was crucified. The reason, or the occasion, for Paul to write about these things was that he had heard that there were some among those in the church of Corinth who were calling into question the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, Paul wrote this chapter, and we can be thankful that he did, because there were those at Corinth in that day who were saying, dead men don't rise. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then if in modern times people also scoff at the resurrection. Unbelief remains constant throughout the ages. Sometimes it goes about in different clothing, but underneath it's the same as it was in Paul's day. At the beginning of the 20th century, this unbelief made itself known first in the out-and-out liberalism that came out of Germany in the previous century. But then it refined itself in the theology of a man named Rudolf Bultmann, one of the main liberal New Testament scholars of the 20th century. Bultmann made a distinction between the Christ, the Jesus of history, and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history, he said, is someone we can know very little about. But that's okay. What's important is the Christ of faith. For Bultmann, the Christ of faith was different from the Jesus of history. The Christ of faith was the creation of the church. It was the faith of the church. But it was expressed in the language of the day, which lacked the kind of scientific precision that we expect in our time. It was stated, according to Bultmann, in terms of myths of pre-scientific people. And so Bultmann's proposal was that the Bible needed to be demythologized, and only then could you understand its real meaning. For him, to believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ was to hold on to a myth and to fail to see the meaning behind the myth. Bultmann didn't believe that the Jesus of history rose from the dead. And although the Christ of faith could be talked about as risen from the dead, that for him was the kind of talk that needed demythologizing. So you see, we've had that kind of denial with us, and in many other forms. We don't know in exactly what form the denial of the resurrection of Christ took place in the church of Corinth, what shape it took. Among the Jews, you remember that the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. This was primarily because they refused to accept any other part of the Old Testament than the Pentateuch to be used as something that could establish points of doctrine. The Pharisees, on the other hand, accepted doctrines which were taught in the rest of the Old Testament. They believed what Daniel and Ezekiel taught about the resurrection at the last day. And remember that Paul had grown up as a Pharisee. He believed that there was a resurrection even before he met the resurrected Jesus. But not everyone among the Jews believed that. Among the Greeks, there was a different reason people didn't believe in the resurrection. In terms of Greek philosophy, it was unthinkable that the dead should rise. And if the dead did rise, it certainly would be undesirable. For Greek philosophy held that the body was the prison house of the soul, and that the goal of life was for the soul to be set free from the body and to go on existing eternally as pure spirit. Well, if the goal was for the soul to be set free from the body, then why would you ever want the soul reunited to the body again in a resurrection? To the Greek philosophical mind, the very idea of a resurrection was ridiculous. To the Greeks, dead men don't rise. They couldn't believe it. It went counter to the philosophy which they accepted. We don't know what particular form the denial of the resurrection took place in the church of Corinth. But what Paul does in the verses that we're looking at this morning is to draw out the consequences of denying the resurrection and the results that flow if the resurrection is not true. In verses 12 through 19, the apostle poses seven hypothetical consequences of denying the resurrection. Seven times he says, if there is no resurrection, or if the dead are not raised. And then he goes on to draw out the consequences of such a denial. The first is in verse 13. There is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If dead men don't rise, well then Christ certainly didn't rise because he was a man and he died. Then also our preaching is useless. And so is your faith, he says in verse 14. We've gone all over the world preaching the resurrection of Christ. We proclaimed that his resurrection is of first importance. And you have believed our preaching. But if there is no resurrection, if dead men don't rise, then what's the use either of our preaching or of your believing? It would be based on a fiction. Furthermore, then we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have declared that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if dead men don't rise, we falsely said that God did something which he didn't do. Because, as he says in verse 16, repeating what he said in verse 13, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised either. And from that, even more consequences follow. Verse 17, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The gospel says that through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we receive forgiveness. But it's useless to believe that you have forgiveness from God if Christ died but didn't rise. You're still in your sins. And what's more, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. You know, when a believer dies, their hope is in the resurrection of Christ. Not only is our forgiveness consequent on Jesus rising from the dead, our own resurrection depends on his resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then when we die, that's it. There's no more story from there. Those who died believing that Christ would raise them at the last day are lost if there is no resurrection. And finally, Paul writes, then we are to be pitied more than all men. When you think of all the things that Christians suffer and leave behind and put their hope in, if dead men don't rise, Christians are no more than benighted fools. They've forgone all the pleasures the world has to offer for the sake of life in a better world, where they would live forever as resurrected men and women with their resurrected Lord. But if there is no resurrection, pity the man or woman who lives his or her life as a Christian. They've given up on the pleasures of this life for the sake of a resurrected life that doesn't exist. These are the conclusions you must draw if dead men don't rise. But in verse 20, Paul declares the momentous truth. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All the reasoning that he's done up to this point, drawing consequences from the premise that there is no resurrection, was hypothetical. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And his resurrection is the ground of all our hope for the future. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are the first fruits? Well, the first fruits were the very first part of the harvest. They were offered to God as an offering of thankfulness for what was yet to come. And the fact that Christ is the first fruits means that other resurrections will follow. It also means that his resurrection is the first. But wait a minute. Weren't there other resurrections, both in the Old Testament and in the New? Well, there were other resurrections, if you want to call them that. But those people who were resurrected lived for a little while afterward, and then they died. You might even want to say they were resuscitated. But after that, they died again. When Jesus rose from the grave, however, he rose never to die again. It's a resurrection unlike any that had ever happened before. The resurrection of Christ, being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, is the forebearer of the resurrections of all who believe in him. And their resurrections won't just be resuscitations. They'll be like his resurrection. He is the first fruits and the pattern of what is to come. That's implicit in the term first fruits. Later on in this chapter, Paul will work this out more fully. Christ's resurrection really happened. And there is an order of events leading up to the events of the last time that Paul works out, starting in verse 20. Death came into the world through a man, the first man, Adam. The resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, the man Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is still God in human flesh. When he returned to heaven, he didn't lose his human nature. He remains the God-man. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and he is now reigning from heaven. And when he comes again, all who believe in him will receive the resurrection of their bodies. He's the first fruits. Then, Paul writes, the end will come. And when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and power and authority, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's doing that now, reigning from heaven. And although the world may not perceive it, he is bringing his enemies down. Read the book of Revelation. And you'll read the history and the story of the Lamb's reign from heaven and how throughout time he's enthroned there until he returns at the final judgment. He's putting his enemies under his feet. Paul writes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then everything will be under his feet. But that doesn't include God the Father, of course, because he's the one who put everything else under the Son. And when everything has been placed under the Son of God, the Son himself will be made subject to God, who has placed everything under Jesus, so that God may be all in all. This is what the future holds. And the resurrection of Christ is the first taste of the good things to come. Then Paul returns to some final arguments in verses 29 to 34 for the resurrection of the dead. These are arguments that arise and are drawn from Christian experience. The first one is put in the form of a question. If there is no resurrection, then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What is Paul talking about by those who are baptized for the dead? We don't know. There's a group who claim to be Christians who say that they know. But they just read their own experience and their theology, which is derived from other sources, back into the text. The Mormons think they know what this verse means. And they built vast genealogical centers so that they can research those who have died and so that others can be baptized surreptitiously on their behalf. But nobody knows what Paul is referring to in verse 29. It was a practice that Paul knew the Corinthians were acquainted with. He doesn't say, however, whether he approved or disapproved of this practice. He doesn't explain it. And we don't have to know all about it to understand his point. You have this practice, Paul says. Well, it makes absolutely no sense if there is no resurrection. If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? And then he moves on to his second argument from Christian experience. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Paul preached the resurrection of Christ. And he suffered for what he preached. He was willing to die for what he preached and believed. If the dead are not raised, why did he do it? Paul suffered every day. He writes that he died every day. Verse 31, I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of all the dangers that Paul faced. Stonings, shipwrecks, betrayals, being thrown into jail, plots to ambush and murder him. If there's no resurrection, why should he endanger himself like that? He writes in verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, what have I gained? And once again, we don't know precisely what Paul's referring to in this verse. Did he face the threat of being thrown to the lions at Ephesus? Or was he likening the opposition he faced there to the fierceness of wild beasts? We don't know. We don't need to know. His point is clear. Why would Paul do that? Why would he take on such great risks if the resurrection were not true? He goes on. If the dead are not raised, we might as well live as hedonists. Eat, drink, make merry. For death comes like the smiling mortician and ends it all. In our own time of economic turmoil, brought about in many ways by our refusal to live within our means and to have all the pleasures of this life right now, sometimes the economic theories of John Maynard Keynes are referred to. You've probably heard about him. Keynes has his defenders and he has his detractors. But do you know that John Maynard Keynes defended the long-term problems of his economic theories with this famous saying, "In the end, we're all dead." He didn't have any children. He was an atheist, and he certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. So to him, the future didn't matter because, well, in the long run, we're all dead. And you wonder why the world, which has followed his views in economics, is in so much trouble. If there's no resurrection, there's only the here and now. People stop thinking about even the future generation, even their own children's future. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You sometimes see it on bumper stickers. We're spending our children's inheritance. Or as the old commercial used to say, and you have to be pretty old to remember this one, "You only live once, so you have to grab all the gusto you can get." That's where denying the resurrection leads you to. It leads you to unbridled hedonism and selfishness. And if you hang with people like that, you will become like them. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good behavior. That's true not only for teenagers and children, it's true for all of us. There's not sin that's harmful only to young people and children, but it's okay for adults. Every sin is evil and corrupting. The generation in which we live is one which has chosen to live for themselves and to have all their pleasure now, by and large, because they have no heavenly hope. If you have the hope of the resurrection, you cannot live like they do. "Come back to your senses," writes Paul, "as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Brothers and sisters in Christ, if there is no resurrection, you have a useless faith. Christianity isn't like modern Judaism. In Judaism, you can be a Jew and not even believe in God. There are all kinds of Jews: conservative, reformed, orthodox. There are many differences between them. But what binds them together is not what they believe, but that they have a common relationship and a common experience. They have the Holocaust in common. But what binds Christians together is a common confession. And of first importance in that confession is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You can be a Jew and not even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you can't be a Christian apart from a firm belief in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Apart from that, your faith is a useless faith. Because of the reality of the resurrection, Christians have hope, not only for the future, but the way they live their lives here and now will make a difference because they are living in the light of eternity. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He arose, and one day we shall also rise in the resurrection. That's our future. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these words written by your holy apostle, which take us through the thought process, the reasoning, Lord, involved if the resurrection were not true. But thank you, Lord, for the steadfast assurance and proof that Christ truly did rise from the dead, and that all of our hope for eternity is based upon that. That our Redeemer lives. Father, help us to walk with you as people of the resurrection, looking forward always to that blessed hope of our Lord returning, when these mortal bodies of ours will be made like unto his glorious body. Father, help us to live in this world with hope. And help us, Lord, to separate ourselves from the kind of worldview and thought, Lord, that thinks that just this life is all there is. Help us to work and to labor, Lord, for a better future for our children as well, Lord, because we know that there is a future because of Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that this world is not all that there is. There's a future, Lord, with you, with Christ, in resurrected bodies forever. And so we thank you. Bless these things to our hearts, Lord, and help us to walk in their assurance and to live boldly for you in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.